Well, I have had the privilege, I guess is the word, of having been a part of a building program in three different churches, at least six different building programs. And looking back on that, as I think about it, privilege is a kind of interesting word. Because on one side, building programs are not the most enjoyable part of pastoral life. There's all kinds of meetings, there's all kinds of discussions, there's challenges, there's times when you're way above your head, there's decisions that need to be made, there are choices that are challenging, there's money that needs to be raised. And yet at the same time, there's this sense of a group of people coming together, especially, it's been my privilege a couple of times to be part of that when on one case we'd outgrown a building and the other, you'd never had a building, and we were looking forward to seeing what God was going to do and bring it together. And when it's all done, there's this great sense of, look what God has done, and look at the blessing, and to move forward on that. And yet, on the other hand, I need to tell you that statistics tell us that most pastors who lead building programs resign after about 2 years after that, because maybe related to the stress of it. But I can think back. We were in the first building program, and I don't think that what this discussion was not related whatsoever to the building program, but we were with a couple who were very important to us in the church life there. He was an elder, and she was one of the pillars of the women's ministries in different ways. And she began to talk about her father. Her father had been a missionary, a medical missionary in China before and during and then after World War II. And he'd given himself to serving the people in any possible way that he could. He had built hospitals, he had planted churches, all of the things that had been done. And then the Communist Revolution came, and most missionaries needed to leave the country, many of them fleeing for their lives. And he was one of those. And he came back to Toronto, where he was from, and he was he became ill not long after that, but in the course of when he was in hospital, as his life was ebbing away, word came from China, from the very area where he had served, about what had happened when Mao and his armies had come into that particular region. They'd rounded up a number of different Christian leaders. They'd come to the church, they'd brought the Christian leaders into the hospital, and they had brought them into the hospital where all the patients were, and then they had gone and they had nailed the doors of the church shut. And then they had set the hospital on fire and burned the patients who were too weak for them to want to care about, and Christians who they wouldn't want to have to deal with. And Marg tells the story of, as his her father heard the story and they were talking about, he turned to her and said, "Oh, Mar, I'm so glad that I invested my life in people and not in buildings. Because the hospital was gone, but the work of God in those people's lives had continued, and in some ways, out of that came the most remarkable growth in the history of the church that the world has ever seen, and that is what has gone on in China in the last 50 years, as God is moving and God is working there. Buildings are helpful things, and they are useful things. And for a church to have a building, often we get confused, and we talk about the building as being the church. Well, I go to such and such a church. But a church at its best, a building at its best is only a tool to carry on ministry, to make it helpful, to give us a kind of presence in the community. But the building that God is interested in is the building that happens in people's lives. And God is building a building, and building it down through the centuries, and it isn't in terms of the external structures, but it is in terms of what he's doing in our lives and putting us into local congregations, but especially the people of whom Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The man who first heard that statement never forgot it. And we're going to see that this morning, but it's a reminder that we need, because quite frankly, we live in a society when it's easy to be impressed by the external and the large and the significant. Our culture looks at it that way. And we can look at large churches, we can look at large buildings, and we can think that's a sign and evidence of God's presence there. And yet many churches that were once built as monuments for what God had been doing now are, they've simply become museums of what used to happen and what used to go on there. And yet God carries on his work, and his work is done in the lives of simple, ordinary people, whether they meet in a great cathedral or they rent facilities in Holiday Inn Express. God is building his people. And that's what Peter wants the people to whom he's writing to know. They're marginalized. They have come to trust in Christ, and it's cut them off from their pagan roots. And they're looked on with suspicion, and they are treated with a kind of disdain in many cases. And they feel rejected by their community. And what Peter wants us to understand in this passage that we're going to look at as we're moving our way through 1 Peter chapter 2 is that what God has given honor to and what God has chosen has value simply because of its link to Jesus Christ. And in our society, as the word evangelical becomes a slur word, and as biblical Christians get pushed to the outside because of our positions, especially on certain moral and social issues, we need to understand, too, the nature of the church and the nature of what God is doing. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 4 to 10. I had intended to, 4 to 8. I'd intended to do 4 to 10, but as I got involved in this, I thought, no, there's more here than we can properly handle. So we're going to look at verses 4 to 8, but we're going to read to verse 10, seeing where Peter is going. Now, Peter has just finished verse 3, having talked to these young Christians and saying, if, but it means in context, since you've tasted the Lord is gracious. And he's quoted the Old Testament there, Psalm 34 and verse 8. And then in verse 4, he says, picking this up, if you tasted that the Lord is gracious, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. Now let me pause there. The familiar words of the King James read, to you who believe he is precious, and that is certainly true. And the NIV translation reads pretty closely that same idea. But Greek commentators are almost unanimous in saying that his point is not that Jesus is precious, although he clearly is, but the word is a word of honor. We'll come back and talk about it, but it's the honor of trusting in him and not being ashamed. This honor is for you who believe. This honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, let me again comment. The New International Version translates their capstone. And the word in certain contexts means capstone. Cornerstone's right at the foundation. Capstone is at the top, which is public and visible. And that's an acceptable translation of this word. But the next phrase makes it pretty clear that he's not talking about the capstone, but the cornerstone, because immediately he calls it a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, it's pretty hard to stumble over a capstone, if you understand. So even though that's a possible translation, it doesn't seem to fit the flow of thought. Are you tracking with me here? So they stumble because they do not, because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, let me just make a few introductory comments here as we kind of think our way into this passage. First of all, it's a very dense passage, and it's dense because if you look at verses 4 and 5, there will be a number of terms that are used, and then we read verses 6 to 8, and there's three passages from the Old Testament that are quoted. So what Peter does, as it were, is give us the description, and then he talks about the quarry from which he dug these things. So verses 6 to 8 are the Old Testament passage, and verses 4 to 5 are describing why he's using this language in that particular way. And then in verses 9 and 10, he moves into another kind of description, moves away from the idea of a temple entirely, and it's about a people of what God is doing there. Now, his point is, you've tasted that the Lord is good. You've tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's the end of verse 3. And coming to him, by the way, we shouldn't miss this. It's one of the things that Peter does very subtly, and he'll do it again in this passage, and he does it elsewhere in his book. The statement, you've tasted the Lord is gracious, we pointed out last week, comes from Psalm 34 and verse 8, where the Lord is Yahweh. But now he says, and you come to him, who? The Lord, who is the one we just talked about, who is Yahweh, meaning Jesus. And it's one of the ways in which Peter shows what he thinks about Jesus is he takes Old Testament passages that speak about Yahweh and he applies them to Jesus. And it is remarkable if you think about what it would be for a Jew in the first century, especially someone who'd walked and lived with Jesus, to take Yahweh passages. As a matter of fact, the name Yahweh was one they didn't even pronounce because it was so holy and sacred, and to apply it to Jesus himself, but he'd come to understand that Jesus is Lord in the fullest sense of the term. Well, as we come to this passage, we're going to kind of walk our way into it, but it presupposes that we've come to Jesus, come in faith initially, and that we keep coming to Jesus. And now Peter says, and you come to him a living stone. Now, I think that Peter chooses that metaphor for a very good reason. Do you remember the very first time he met Jesus? The brother comes and brings him and walks into Jesus' presence, and what does Jesus say? From now on, your name is Cephas, or Rock, or Peter. And then at the highest moment of his life, Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter says. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but our Father who's in heaven. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, it's interesting that the word rock in Greek is the word petros or petra. That's not the word he uses here. He uses a different word, lithos. Now, a petros, that was a natural boulder. It was a large rock. You would see them, or it could be used of a small one. A petros was a small one. A petra would be a huge cliff or a bluff. But he's got another picture in his mind. And the word stone refers to a dressed stone, a worked stone. It could look at a precious jeweled stone, but more often it looked at one of the great dress stones that were quarried out and then brought, for example, to the temple. If you ever have the chance to go to Israel, take it. And one of the places you'll go to there is the Western Wall, and you'll see these massive stones that Herod had quarried to make the foundation of the temple. They're massive and huge in their size. And they're laid there in that place as the retaining wall, but up top, before this was all destroyed by the Romans, there was this magnificent temple that Herod had built, and it was such a glorious kind of thing. But the disciples, one of the last times they spent with Jesus before the crucifixion, stood on the Mount of Olives and said to him, look at the temple. Isn't it massive and amazing? And that's what Peter has in his mind when he uses this term stone. And he begins to apply it to Jesus. Now, in his mind, he's got three passages from the Old Testament. And let's just think a little bit about these as we walk away or in. They're quoted there in verses 6 to 8. So first of all, I'll just point out where they are. In verse 6, you have him quoting Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And then in verse 7, he quotes Psalm 118 and verse 22. And then in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, that's the verse that's quoted in chapter 8. Now let's just quickly take a little tour through that. Psalm 118, we'll go through in the order that they occur in Scripture. Psalm 118 is a psalm about God's salvation and God's deliverance. As a matter of fact, you know some of the phrases, you use it rather commonly. This is the Lord, the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But just before the author of the psalm writes that, he announces in verse 19, coming into the temple, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to Yahweh. It is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, Jesus used that verse in a couple of different occasions. He talked about the parable of the wicked tenants. And I don't have time to go into the parable, but there's a man who owns a vineyard, and he goes away to a far country, and the vineyard keepers, it's flourishing, and they decide, we're not going to send the profits back. We're going to keep them for ourselves. And the owner sends one and then another, and they kill him. And then they send the son. And the son is killed. I mean, it's Jesus clearly prophesying his crucifixion. And then the parable ends with saying, what will the master do? He will come and destroy those wicked servants. And then he quotes the verse, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And he's clearly talking about himself. If you think back to the passage I already quoted, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Right after that, Jesus begins to talk about the crucifixion. And Peter says, no, that'll never happen with you. But as Jesus talks about the crucifixion, he talks about how the leaders are going to treat him. He is going to be crucified, and he's going to be arrested, beaten, and crucified, and then rise on the third day. And he repeats that statement three times in the Gospels. Now, and in two of the three, he will say, the Messiah will be rejected and scourged and despised. And he's clearly quoting Psalm 118. He saw it as referring to him. As a matter of fact, the thing that's interesting, you remember in the story of the first Passover, the first Lord's Supper, it says they sang a psalm and then they went out. Well, Jewish tradition was that the last psalm they sang was Psalm 118. So this is a passage that's very much on Peter's mind. And as Peter thinks about it, as a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 4, he's preaching, and he's preaching to the leaders of the country. And as he preaches to the leaders of the country, he says to them, the stone which you have rejected, the builders have rejected, has become the cornerstone. And then it says, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So this is a passage that Peter loved, and he went back to, and he preached it to others. That's one. The second one is in Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to come up to part of it because chapter 7, obviously, is right before chapter 8. And chapter 7 and 8 are spoken at the same time. And the king of Israel, or Judah, Ahaz, is turning to Egypt as help because the Assyrians are going to invade. And the prophet comes to him and says, God says, ask a sign, any sign, and I will do it. And Ahaz says, oh, no, I would never do that. Says, the Lord's going to give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, you remember that part, but it goes on into chapter 8, and the same theme continues. And as he goes on in that next verse, he begins to speak in judgment against this king. And it says, he says to Isaiah, don't walk in the way of this people. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. He will be your fear. Let him be your dread. Peter, by the way, is going to quote that in chapter 3. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But did you listen carefully? It's easy to miss. The Lord God will become a stone and a stumbling. Those verses describe Yahweh in the Old Testament, and Peter is again doing what he just did in verse 3. He's applying statements about Yahweh to Jesus. And then the last one is in chapter 28 of Isaiah. And in Isaiah 28, it's another time where he's pronouncing judgment on the unbelieving leaders of the nation, and he's saying to the people, you've made a covenant with death, and I'm going to let that death carry out. You're going to experience the judgment. Thus says Yahweh God, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. The one who believes in him will not be confused, as it's translated. The one who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, in that place, even the Jewish people recognize he's talking about the Messiah. So, with all that in mind, let's notice the description of Jesus. Peter says three things in this passage about Jesus. First of all, he is the living stone. As you come to him, the living stone. That's what you'd have to call a classic oxymoron. You know, jumbo shrimp, military intelligence, living stone. Well, the stone part he's using because clearly he wants these people to be thinking of the stone that is going to become the cornerstone and the basis, the foundation of everything that God is doing. The living stone. Well, clearly he's already talked about that. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's the living stone because God has raised him from the dead, but he's also the living stone because he stands in contrast to all your pagan background. You went into idols, temples, and what did you see there? You saw idols. What were those idols? They were dead stones. They represented nothing beyond that. And you can go into places around the world, and I've stood in different ones, and you can see this large statue of the Buddha, and you recognize for all the reverence he's giving, he's at best a dead stone. Or you go into some of the animistic temples and there's dead stones. But Peter wants to say, in utter contrast, we've come to a living stone. He'll quote the statement of a little bit later, the one who believes in him won't be put to shame. He is by men rejected. The Jewish leaders rejected him. That was the original sense of it, and that was the sense that the Lord gave. But he's also saying that the Romans rejected him, and the people from whom you've come, from your background, they've rejected him. But the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, Hebrew has a way of saying something that's very English. And what I mean is when you say one thing, you mean the opposite. So to say will not be put to shame means, in another sense, will be honored. And he's saying Jesus has been honored by God. He is valued by God. He is precious to God. He's God's chosen one, as God announced at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And announced again on the Mount of Transfiguration. And announced again by raising Jesus from the dead. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and he is choice and he is precious. He is valuable because the value that God sees upon him. Every time I read this, I think of a novel that I read years ago that was a life story of Michelangelo, the agony and the ecstasy, and it gave me a fascination with with Michelangelo's various works of art, and especially the David. And if you do ever get a chance to go to Italy and get a chance to see the David, you stand there in front of it, and it is huge, and it is majestic, and it kind of glows with a life of its own. It is towering. It was one of those things that you go to and thought, this is even better than I imagined. And I'm not a great connoisseur of art, but even a dummy like me can recognize the magnificence of that, probably the greatest sculpture that's ever been made. But the fascinating part of that story is that the marble out of which David, the David was carved by Michelangelo, had been quarried 40 years earlier, and it had been brought down to where he was going to work on it in Florence. And the first sculptor who worked on it got frustrated with it and couldn't do anything, and he just set it aside. And then 10 years later, somebody else came along and said, I'm going to work on this. And he worked on it for a while, and he cast it aside. It was rejected by two sculptors, and it wasn't until 40 years that it arrived that Michelangelo came and discovered David inside it. I think of that here. What was viewed as junk, put off to the side, Jesus is now the cornerstone. And that's the second word. He is the living stone. He is the cornerstone. So here we're into building. We all know foundations are critical. And if you don't get the foundation right, the building won't be right. The ancient way of building didn't have concrete, and it didn't have ways of digging down deep in many cases to produce them. The key to every building was the cornerstone. It was the first stone that it was laid. It determined the lay of the whole building. It was the basis of the engineering. It determined the design. The walls needed to determine the level on which everything depended on the cornerstone. In a certain sense, it was key to the foundation and key to everything else. So when he says Jesus is the cornerstone, he's not talking about what we think of as a cornerstone. We have cornerstones in our building that are usually just little inscriptions. Sometimes they're metal plates that are put on it and said, this plate was laid or this stone was laid. It's a decorative stone. Now, the cornerstone is the determinative stone. It determines and shapes everything. And that's what Peter is wanting us to understand, that Jesus is the cornerstone, the one through whom the whole building and the whole affair is built and held and connected together. Everything is related to Jesus and his glory and his supremacy. One of the times that Elizabeth and I were in London, we went to St. Paul's Cathedral, and it's a magnificent building. It is much more a museum than a really active biblical church, you would like to say. But I remember we got there and we decided we'd use the headsets. You know, you pay for a headset to go on. And so we put on the headset, we pushed play, and it began with, look around. Look at the magnificence of the building. Look at the dome. And it is breathtaking as you're in it. Look at everything else. Everything speaks here to the glory and the greatness of Sir Christopher Wren. And I remember my heart sinking at that particular point. He was a great architect, but theoretically was designed to show the greatness and grandeur and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And that's true of the church as it exists on earth. It is intended that Christ is the cornerstone so that everything displays his glory and his grandeur and his centrality. So he is the living stone, he is the cornerstone, and then he wants to say, and he's the dividing stone. He's the dividing stone. The one who builds on him, quoting Isaiah chapter 28, will not be put, the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. He will find his life has significance and value and importance. But God has placed him also there as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He is the unavoidable stone. You've got ultimately to deal with Jesus. And you either believe in him, or if you are indifferent to him or you despise him, God is saying, ultimately, you're going to be destroyed by the stone. You're going to stumble and be crushed under what God has done in Jesus. So Peter wants them to understand, as this group of Christians struggling with their own weakness and insignificance in the culture that they are, to understand that the foundation of what God is doing isn't their strength and it isn't their power. It is the living God seen in Christ, the living one. And then he says to them, and you are being built by who? By God. The church is a building built by God. And he's not talking about local congregations, but that should be true of us as well. Not built by men, not built by human cleverness, but you are being built by God into a house, a spiritual house, as living stones. It's interesting how he describes us as believers. And that's what he says about, and to you is the honor. Because these Christians didn't have much honor. They had no honor in their culture. And yet, by their relationship to Jesus, they become part of what God is honoring and what is precious to God. And he's taking them and he's putting them into this building. They're stones in this sense, living stones, because they've trusted Christ. But they're spiritual stones. It isn't their physical presence nearly so much as what God the Spirit is doing within them. But his point is, listen, we're not in this alone. Christ is the foundation, but we're part of what God is doing, and he's building, not making stones, but making a house out of stones. So we're not living stones who are scattered and isolated. We've been made part of something bigger than ourselves and something more important than ourselves. And we're growing, both as we individually grow. This is the kind of strange thing about living stones, as they get bigger, as God works in their life and they grow and we become perfect. But it's also growing because more and more people come into the family and trust God and are trusting. I read a statistic just yesterday, and I showed it to Elizabeth this morning, that caused me great joy and great confusion. But it was a statistic said that in the United States, of Jews who identify themselves as religious, 1/3 of them are believers in Christ. And I thought, I didn't know the Lord was building in that particular way, because that's pretty invisible to the world, isn't it? It was to me a statistic that was, gave me, thank you, Lord, isn't that wonderful, as we think about what you're doing in this marvelous way of building this house. And we think of how in the 20th century, the church has extended into more parts of the world than ever before. And we see God working and moving in so many different ways. And we're part in some way here, just this little group of 80 or so of us, we're part of what God is doing in the world and being built into this house. And we're not only being built in this house, we're being made into something. Notice what he says. We're being built into, well, when he talks about the house, what he's talking about is not an ordinary house, but a temple. A place for God. We know this because of the way in which the rest of it is described. You are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, Israel had a temple, and it was the most significant place on planet Earth. It was where God was present. But as Peter writes, he's writing early in the 60s, it's more magnificent in some ways than it's ever been, because Herod has made it one of the great buildings in the ancient world. But for all its external beauty, it's empty. The glory of God had abandoned it centuries before and never returned. It only returned when Jesus walked into the temple. And he was the new temple that God was building. And within 7 years from when Peter is going to write, the temple's not going to exist any longer. It's just going to be a rubble of stones torn down. Peter doesn't know exactly that. He was told that by Jesus. He knows that not one stone is going to be laid on top of another. But we're a temple. We're the place where God is present in the world. We're the place where God manifests itself and makes himself known. So he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, you're a temple of God. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're being built together, Jews and Gentiles, all of us from various backgrounds, into a people of God. So we're God's people, but we're also God's priesthood. Israel was to be a priestly nation. We'll look at that next week. And they had a priesthood because there was only a few who could have managed to go into the presence of God and offer sacrifices, go into the holy place and do these various things. But now the gospel comes to us and we are in one sense the place where God dwells, but we're also people who have a function. And we're made into a priesthood. As a church, we're a priesthood. What does that mean? It means in some way a priest is a mediator between God and those who are outside. And the church is meant to be a place where outsiders can see the presence of God and experience the presence of God. But more, it means that we're able to enter into the presence of God freely. And it means as individuals, we come to God. We don't go through mediators. We don't come through different sacramental actions. That was one of the Reformation statements. No priest but Christ. No sacrifice but Calvary. But we have the privilege, and God has made us a kingdom of priests to our God. And we serve him. And we're called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What does that mean? We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, you know some of them. You think of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your body as what? Your spiritual worship. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, but coming together. And as you come, you're to offer up the sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So when we come together on a Sunday morning and we sing our songs, they're not only pleasant in our ears, they're acceptable to God. They are offerings that we offer when we pray together. Those are sacrifices that we offer to God as we stand on behalf of others and we mediate and we bring them who do not know Christ or even our fellow brothers and sisters, and we're offering up sacrifices to God. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, thanking them, I thank you for the gift that you sent by Epaphroditus. It was a pleasing sacrifice, acceptable to God. So even when we offer our offering, that's offering is not a bad term for it, because offering is another term for sacrifice. The issue isn't how much it costs me. The issue is to whom is it given? Not to Redeemer Fellowship, but to the Lord Christ, as we give in whatever place we are. And so what Peter is trying to help us understand as believers, that we've been called into this community of what God is doing in the world. And even though it looks like we are not very significant or not very important, many of the things that we do here will last far longer than anything else in Loma Linda is going to last. When the magnificent structure of the hospital is a relic of the past, God's people live on forever. That doesn't disparage the hospital. It is a wonderful gift in so many different ways. But what lasts in the world is the temple that God is building, not the temple that men build for whatever their purposes and their reasons. And so I think back about what somebody once said. You know, there's three things that we need in our lives to make them significant. Everyone needs, well, I said I remember it, but I don't, so I'm going to read it. We all need three things: someone to trust, somewhere to belong, and some purpose to pursue. Well, someone to trust is ultimately our Lord Jesus. Somewhere to belong is, if we're being the family of God, we need to belong here in some meaningful way. And that means we care for one another and we love one another, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we talked about how We're called to love one another to the glory of Christ. And then a purpose to pursue. I love the phrase, and we'll look at it next week. He said, God has made us this new people. Why? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. Why does Redeemer Fellowship exist? To make much of Jesus Christ. That's our bottom line. We are being what God calls us to be when we are making much of Jesus Christ, rooted on the cornerstone and glorifying God as we grow together into more and more of what we are as people are meant to be. So, Father, help us to understand that what we are about, even as we meet together, is far more significant than we understand. And that your eyes are on us, and we are precious to you because Jesus is precious to you, and we are in him and belong to him, and we're part of the temple that you are building. May we not just exult in this privilege for ourselves, but may we be people who are offering up spiritual sacrifices and are making much of Christ to those around us as you open doors of opportunity. We thank you that we are in your hands. Help us to live in ways that glorify you individually and as a congregation together. In Christ's name, amen.